The following message, God Never Says Oops, was given by Rich Bueller at Forest Home Christian Camps. Rich is the primary speaker on KBRT's Talk from the Heart.
I won't embarrass Uncle Clyde by telling what he said last week. All I want is just equal time to introduce him someday. It's a privilege to be here. And I want to begin by putting things into perspective. I had the opportunity at one time in my life to set up news conferences for political candidates, and it was really exciting. Suddenly, having the members of the media pay attention to me, I would call a news conference, and they would come, and I'd walk into the room, and they'd come to attention and listen to what I had to say. But when I ceased representing those political candidates, they couldn't care less who I was. If I called a news conference, they wouldn't come, and if I called, they wouldn't return my call. And I soon learned that the perceived importance I had was only because of who I represented. Amen? And that's how I come here today. I am here for one purpose and with only one measure of importance, and that's because of who I represent, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a privilege to be here at Forest Home. When we came up here two weekends ago, as far as the conference was concerned, it was really an experience of realizing that time goes by and life goes on for me, because Forest Home is part of my holy land. You know, each of us has our holy land, and Forest Home is a part of my holy land. By the way, I need to apologize. My voice, I don't know, there's some creeping crud in my throat, and I'm not sure where it came from or where it's going, but it's affected my voice, so we'll pray that it holds out to the end. But Forest Home's part of my holy land. Forest Home is a place where, when I was a kid, I would come for camp virtually every summer. I have been here numerous times. And as I drove up the hill the first time coming for the first weekend of your conference, I realized that it had been probably 15, 18 years. I don't think I've been here since Lynn and I got married. So more than 17 years ago, I have not been to Forest Home. I've never driven here before. I was always riding on buses or riding in somebody else's car. And it was really an experience of a couple of kinds. One was an experience of bringing things from your imagination into reality. I'm sure you've noticed that in our imagination, things tend to be exaggerated. We exaggerate things worse than they are, and we exaggerate things better sometimes than they are. And I remember this hall being at least four times larger and holding 5,000 people. I remember one night, and I think it was Ken Poor who was speaking, but someone like that, when I was really convicted about something in my life, and I walked the aisle down to the front to talk to the Lord and to confess what I was convicted about, and I was sure that that took at least 4 or 5 minutes to walk down that aisle. I drove up to the lake this morning. I was telling my friend, I've got a dear friend here with me today, Larry Troxell from our church. I'd like him to stand. Larry, would you wave at everybody? And I was telling Larry about this lake. He told me, he says, I hear there's a lake up here. I said, oh, yeah, there's a fine lake up here. I'll drive you up and show you the lake. So we drove up to the pond. I remember that thing being the size of Big Bear. I mean, it was huge. And I also remember that the property was way up in the mountains. I mean, we were going to the mountains. The first weekend I drove up here, when I got to the sign that said Forest Home 2 miles, I went, oh, I remember it being at least 14,000 feet, snow, and above the timberline. I remember the slide. There's this slide. How many of you ever been on the slide up at the lake? Anybody here ever been on the slide up at the lake? It's a two-story slide. You got to climb up two flights of stairs to get to the top of the slide. When I was young, this is still a problem, I suppose, to some extent, but I'll talk about it from when I was young. I remember coming to camp, and like every other kid at camp, I didn't know whether I measured up or not. I didn't feel too good about myself. I would confess every sin known to man every night of the meetings and go talk to my counselor about all the things that were wrong in my life. But for some reason, the only way I found to be distinctive at camp was to set records that nobody else cared about. It just sort of gave me a distinctive, you know. And so one of the records I set was going down the slide the most number of times in a single week. I went down that slide 1 week in the summer 362 times. I remember it very well. And I remember we had a little game called Shot to the Moon, where there's a little ball, a little steel ball, a little wand, and you make the wands go back and forth, and the little ball goes up and seems to defy gravity. I got latched onto that somehow, and I remember we were having contests as to who could get the most points. You know, if you drop the first slot, you get 10 points, and you drop in the second slot, you get 30 points. Somehow, I don't know how, I have these strange abilities. I practiced to the point where I could make it go up to the top each time. Every time I could make it drop in the slot. So then we started having contests on how many times you could drop the ball in the top slot. That's my memory of Forest Home, is the slide and the little shot to the moon game. Everything else I remember being overshadowed with awareness of sin. But we had this one kid in our church who was not from a Christian family, and as far as we could tell, he was not a Christian, and we were all praying for him. We loved him. And so our youth group one time got together, and we saved up money to bring him to camp at Forest Home. He couldn't afford it. His family couldn't afford it. And all the kids got together, and we paid for this kid's way. His name was Richard. Paid for this kid named Richard to go to camp. Well, here's Sunday. We're leaving for camp on Saturday. Sometime during that final week, his parents phoned up and said, Richard cannot go to camp. And we were devastated. We had our Wednesday night youth meeting, and we were all depressed, and we thought, Lord, what happened? We want Richard to go to camp, and we want him to meet you. And so my father, who was the minister of the church, went to a Baptist church. My father, who was the minister of the church, called up his parents and said, you know, we really love Richard, and we've all saved for him to go to camp with us. And his mom said, oh, camp. I said, yeah, camp. He said, well, he can go to camp. And my dad said, well, that's good, but he came and told us he couldn't go to camp. And he said, oh, no, we don't have any trouble with him going to camp. He said, we just couldn't understand why the youth group was going to save up money for the whole youth group to go spend a week at Forest Lawn. You know, some people who don't go to church have a weird view of Christians anyway. And I can imagine, you know, these people were a little afraid. I mean, they're kids getting religious, getting radical, and they're afraid what kind of impact this is all going to have on him. And he comes home one day and says, hey, we're going to spend a week at Forest Lawn. Weird church. I remember one other thing. Is Victory Circle still up there? Is that what they call it, Victory Circle? I don't know if when you were a kid they ever did this, but, you know, times have changed in more ways than just you're realizing how big or small things are. I remember one of the favorite things at camp, every year at camp, the last thing we did, you remember the last thing you did on the night, Saturday night before you left or Sunday night before you left? What'd you do? You woke up to Victory Circle, right? Do you remember what we called that at Victory Circle? It was a faggot service, folks. Can you imagine Richard going back home to his mom saying, his mom says, what'd you like best about camp, Ma? Richard? And he says, oh, I like the faggot service. And she says, I don't believe I've ever heard of what that is. What is that? And says, well, on Saturday night, we get together and throw a faggot in the fire. Richard would become a Buddhist overnight, you know. They don't do things like that. They just burn themselves up. But, a faggot in those days was a little stick of wood. And you'd just take a little stick of wood and you'd go up to the fire, and it was a really devotional experience because you would be summarizing all of what you experienced that week and you'd be making a commitment. You'd say, Lord, I make a commitment to you, and I throw this piece of wood in the fire as a means of maybe throwing away something old from my life or demonstrating some new commitment in my life. That's what the faggot service was all about, but you can't have those anymore. Times do change. I'd like to talk about something that's going to address the inside of us this morning. I'm sure you've noticed there's a lot of pressure in our culture to be macho, you know, to look like Mr. T, and to act like Mr. T. But you have probably lived enough life as I have to realize that macho is a fraud. macho is frequently constructed on the rubble of a very collapsing person on the inside. That's what macho's built on. I sometimes get macho on the freeway. Ever get macho on the freeway? I used to be pretty proud, boy, you know. Alpha, beta, somebody cut in front of you. Hey, you can't do that. Until I realized that my feeling about myself was so poor, was so fragile, that I couldn't even let somebody on the freeway cut in front of me. At that moment, there was a confrontation in which I lost, you see. At that moment, there was a confrontation in which somebody else won. And my feeling about myself was so poor that I couldn't let that occur. That's not macho, that's dumb. It's pathological. But we all know what it feels like, don't we? But men, we're all people on the inside who still have a child within us, who still react childishly. That's what really macho is. It's reacting very childishly. And I've realized in my life that that important depth of myself is where God wants to work. Probably one of the things that we fear most, I think, as men, is a fear of failure, a fear of being found out. We've all got things we're keeping hidden. We're afraid of the phone call or the knock on the door or the letter or running into a person in the supermarket from the past. We're afraid of failing. We're afraid of being taken advantage of. I think that's one of the biggest fears in our society, is the fear of being taken advantage of. That's why if you order a hamburger with no pickles and you get the pickles, you go back and really storm them because you took advantage of me. And each of us has experienced those tragic, defeating moments in life when we, down inside where we're not really macho, have had to realize that we've been found out, or that we have found ourselves out, or that God's found us out. And we've had to realize that we made a massive mistake, that we took a wrong turn. It's that feeling you have when you package up your family and you move to the beautiful mountains in Northern California, knowing that it's going to be Mecca. And about 2 months later, you're broke, and it's winter, and you haven't got enough gas to heat the house. And you have to go out for a walk with the Lord, and you have to full-heartedly and unashamedly admit, Lord, I made a mistake. I took a wrong turn. It's the feeling you have when you have been struggling with your marriage, maybe even for years. And in a moment of freshness and honesty, maybe in talking with somebody else, maybe just by yourself driving down the freeway, you look back and you realize, Lord, I got married for the wrong reasons. And maybe my wife did too. Maybe we made a mistake. It's the feeling you have when you've been involved in sin, and a part of you knew it, but a part of you kept up with it. And there's that moment when you realize, God, I have made a tragic mistake. I've been walking in sin. I've messed up my life and other people's lives. It's that moment when you look back and you realize that maybe God was leading you in one direction and you went another. It's that moment when you realize perhaps that something occurred to you. Maybe it wasn't even something that you did. Maybe it was something that happened to you. When you look back and you realize, wow, my father dying when I was 7 years old changed my whole life. My coming up with a serious illness changed my whole life. It's also that moment when sometimes you look back and you are a divorced person and you realize, Lord, I blew it. I made a terrible mistake getting that divorce. What does God say to us at those crossroads when we realize with full awareness that we have taken a wrong turn? There was a woman who was a friend of our family's. When I was a teenager, She came to me once and told me a long and tragic story, and I know the reason she told it to me was because she, as an older person, wanted to help me as a younger person avoid this tragedy of life. During the time that she told me this story, she was entering into her senior citizen years. She was not terribly old, but she was entering into her senior citizen years. And this was a story from when she was a teenager. She said that when she was 18 years old, she had gone to a Bible college, and she had fallen in love with a man who was going to be a missionary, and she wanted to be a missionary. And together, they were excited that God was leading them to be together and to be married and to go to a mission field. And I don't remember in the story, I've tried to remember, I don't remember what interrupted that, but somehow they broke up. She called it off. I remember she called it off, but I don't remember why. And so they did not get married. They completed Bible college. He fell in love with another girl. She and he got married, and they went to the mission field together. And at the time this woman was telling me this story, they had served there faithfully for many, many years. 747 coming through Forest Home. Oh. It's a strange-sounding machine, whatever it is. And it was very painful for her when she saw this guy who she had loved marry this other girl, and they went off. And she had spent the rest of her life feeling that that should have been her, and that all these years they should have been together serving on the mission field. And she came to me and she told me, she said, you know what? She said, I blew it. She said, I know I blew it. She said, I know that God called me to the mission field. I really believe that God meant for us to be together. And I decided not to do it. And I made a wrong turn. And she said, I have lived to regret that for the rest of my life. And I have been living in God's second best for the rest of my life. Now, as far as I know, she never did anything else with her life except just get a job and live. Now, I suppose the reason she was telling me that was to say, hey, don't make a mistake, because if you do, it's all over. And here I was sitting in the presence of a woman who, from the time that she was 18 years old and now she was in her 60s, had lived in a paralyzing sense of second best. It was a tragic thing. And frankly, I think it was an unnecessary thing. But what does God say? What would you imagine God would say? I don't know about you, but I have just as much of a fear of authority as anybody else. You know, it's that feeling of being called into the principal's office, and you know you're going to get it. Dad says, meet me in the garage. And you know why. You know it's because you've blown it. What does God say to you in a moment like that? Well, I don't think that we should try to put into stone what God says, because God is not a force who's left us just a written word. He is a person who has relationship with us. And so I believe that we should be fresh in relationship with Him and to be sensitive to what He might want to say to us individually and at a moment of failure. But I'd like, in the remaining moments that we have, to go to a particular passage of Scripture where this is precisely what occurred. This is one of the most monumental points of failure in Israel's history. And I would like for us to see, number one, the hideousness of what they did, and number two, the response that God gave to them. And the reason I'm doing this is this. As I work with men, as I counsel with men, as I am a man, as I have friendships with men, I am amazed at how many men have come to a point in their lives which has been a pivotal point. They walked into that point having lived a portion of life, and they walk out of that point living a different life. And very often it has been failure, it has been sin, it has been the breakup of a marriage, it has been the realization of the consequences of sin, it has been the realization of not having gone a direction that they were convinced God was taking them. It has been any number of things that from that point on, they have honored God, loved God, perhaps even in some form served God, but still felt like a cousin instead of a son. Felt like a stepson instead of a son. Without a wholehearted confidence of who they are in the presence of God and how God can use them. I'll lead up to this passage before I tell you where it is, because I'd like to just tell a little bit of the background of it. This is in the book of Samuel, one of the books of Samuel. And you know that God's people is Israel. God's people were the Jews. And God had miraculously delivered them out of Egypt, had miraculously demonstrated himself to them, had miraculously brought them into the promised land. And by this time, they have been in the promised land for quite a while. And by this time, as tragically happens in generations, they've become soft. They have become less than wholeheartedly committed to God. They're aware of him. They acknowledge him in terms of their ritual. But that's it. They're under pressure militarily because they're in the midst of a bunch of other kingdoms and city-states and governments, and they're being breathed upon by one of their enemies. And they look out at some of the other states that are around them, and they say, look, that one's got a king. That one's got a king. When they go out into battle, the king goes before them. When they come home, the king throws a big celebration. When they want to honor somebody, they honor the king. Everybody rallies around the king. He's so important that if you want to kill somebody, try to kill the king. He just embodies everything they're going through. Why don't we have a king? And so they go to Samuel, who is God's spokesperson to them. He's the prophet. And they tell Samuel, Samuel, you tell God, we want a king, just like the other people. So Samuel goes to God, and he's heartbroken. He's devastated. Because he realizes that what they're doing by asking for a king is they are rejecting what they've got. And God says something to Samuel during that conversation that is tragic to me. He says, Samuel, don't take this personally. Don't be too messed up by this. Because it's not you they are rejecting. It's me. God says, I have been their king. The reason they don't have a king is because I'm their king. But they are rejecting me as king. And God tells Samuel, says, you go back and you tell them if they get a king, this is what's going to happen. And he lists some things. He says, you're going to have taxes, and you're going to have enlistments, and you're going to have wars, and you're going to have to supply for the military, and so forth. So Samuel goes back and gives them that message, and all of the leaders of Israel, all of the elders, it says, clamored for a king. So God accommodated himself to their request. And that's how Saul became the first king. And God didn't hold back. He gave the real Holy Spirit anointing to Saul. He enthroned Saul as king over the people in accommodation to their request. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 12 is where we're going to turn. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Lord help my voice hold out. I want to preach for 2 hours instead of three. It's all right, I'm just as hungry for lunch as anybody else. Maybe more so, I don't know. Refuse to comment. Samuel has now come to retirement. It's time that he feels he retired. And this is Samuel's final speech to the people of Israel. This is where he has gathered together all of the leaders of Israel, all of the men of Israel, the whole multitude, and he is giving his retirement speech. During his retirement speech, he does several things. First of all, he goes through and he rehearses the history of what God has done for them. He tells them, says, don't you remember what we've been told? Don't you remember your own history? How God miraculously delivered you out of Egypt. And he tells them about the miracles in the wilderness. He paints a vivid picture of what God has done for them and how he has brought them to where they are. Then he starts to stick the knife in and turn it. This is his farewell speech. One of the most difficult and disappointing parts of his career was when the children of Israel asked for a king and God accommodated himself and gave them a king, which both God and Samuel to this day have felt was a mistake. Don't you think that God won't accommodate himself to your requests and mistakes, because sometimes he will. Then in verse 12, he begins to address that issue. He says, when you saw Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, No, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. Then Samuel points over towards Saul. He says, now here's the king you've chosen, and he goes on and talks about it. And then he says, verse 16, now, elders of Israel, stand still and see a great thing that the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is not the wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain. It's the harvest season. It's not supposed to be stormy. Sky is clear. Samuel says, you watch. You listen. You wait. Because I'm going to ask God to bring the most impressive storm you've ever seen right here and now. And that will be a sign. That will be a work of power from God himself that says to you, finish out verse 17, you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. So Samuel calls upon the Lord. That same day the Lord sent thunder and rain, and it says, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Listen, God still does that today. You know how he uses his power? There's a lot of people who are kind of preoccupied with power and preoccupied with miracles. That's an imbalanced posture to have. One of the most easy to defend reasons from Scripture of God showing his power is just to demonstrate that he's real and that he's there. He does miracles in order to say, hi. And I tell you, they get your attention. There's a lot of people who have gone through life, been a part of boring churches, been a part of boring religious things, watched boring religion on television, been with boring religious people, boring religious books. They've written the whole thing off. They've said, well, I'm not interested in this. God will do a work of power. And it gets their attention because it testifies that he's real. It testifies that he's there. These people had listened to Samuel's message, but it hadn't had much impact. In the New Testament, Jesus did signs. Why did he do signs? Well, I have a check here somebody gave me today. It's got a signature on it. A signature is a sign. It's got the sign of the person who wrote the check. If it doesn't have that sign, the check's no good. If it does have the sign, pardon me, if it does have the sign, then it means that the check is authentic, that the person who wrote it stands behind it. And that's what miracles are. Miracles are signs. They are God's signature upon his message. Jesus was just like a lot of other people running around the countryside, giving new ways of living and new things about religion and politics and whatever else. But the difference was he claimed to be God and the Messiah, and God signed his name to what Jesus did. So anyway, God sent a sign. And it must have been an awesome sign to see the lightning, to hear the thunder, to see the storm, to see the blackness of the clouds. A big storm kind of speaks of God anyway sometimes. And the people were absolutely floored by that. And it says, verse 18, well, so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Then verse 19, the people all said to Samuel, all said to Samuel, pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins. They became suddenly aware of all their sins. They suddenly became aware of a powerful and holy God. And they said, we have added to all of our other sins the sin of asking for a king. Now, folks, this was a moment in their lives, a full-faced moment of them realizing that they had blown it. And they had blown it good. That they had rejected God's kingship and that they had asked for something that he gave them, but they were wrong. It was a tragic mistake. And their first response was, please, God, don't kill me. I can identify with that feeling. I can identify with the feeling of feeling that God would be doing a good thing if he would rid the world of me, or rid me of the world, or one of the two, because of the overwhelming feeling of failure, of sin, of tragedy, of having made a mistake. What I'd like to do then is let's look at what God said to them. Here they are. Praise God, the Cup Cold Water Ministry. Thank you very much. I'm sorry, but my religion prohibits me from using those. No. If it doesn't have a name on it, I don't take it. That's one of those kinds of things that makes things come out of your ears. Eucalyptus leaves. Imagine yourself, God says, meet me at 4 o'clock in the garage. What's he going to say? Well, this is what God said. And it blesses me. I pray that it will bless us. Listen. The very first thing he says is something that it's not the first time in Scripture that he says it, and it's not the last time that he says it. The very first thing he says comforts me so much I could click my heels and turn cartwheels and love being in the garage. He says, don't be afraid. He comes to these stiff-necked, rebellious people who have made an awful decision. And he says, please, don't be afraid. Second thing he says is, do not turn away after useless idols. And later on in the chapter, he says the same thing. Don't turn away after useless idols. Fascinating remark for God to say at a moment like this, but it was important. Have you ever noticed that if there is an area of secret sin in your life or an area of compulsive failure, that you will be most tempted to do it after a time of severe disappointment? You have a bad day at work, you want to go sin. You go home and your wife yells at you, well, I'll show you. You go sin. Get fired, experience your own failure. One sin will put you into such a feeling of failure and separation from God that you'll just decide, well, heck, I'm a sinner, let's just go do it. There are many people who have been in an environment of truth who, because of personal disappointment and the fear of personal failure and the effect of personal tragedy, have been led into cults at that moment. The cults are filled with people from historic Christian backgrounds who have been led into the cults, or at least been made more attracted to the cults, because of a moment of severe personal failure, or the feeling of severe personal failure, than almost anything else. The third thing he says is very comforting. He looks at his people. I can imagine he smiles and he says, for sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, for he was pleased to make you his own. What a comforting message. I don't know about you, but that strikes to the heart of the child that's within me, the child that needs to climb up in Daddy's lap and say, Daddy, do you love me? Do you love me even though I'm a turkey? Do you love me even though on Thanksgiving I feel like a cannibal? And God, I think, just almost hugs them and says, I have made you mine. And a whole world knows that I've made you mine. And I was pleased to make you mine, and I'm not going to let you go. Then he says, consider what great things God has done for you. That's what Samuel had just done. He kind of recited some of the history of what God had done. Isn't it interesting how, I don't know, maybe a year ago, you experienced something that may have been life-changing. You experienced something that made you feel so cozy in God's care. And isn't it interesting how the experiences of life will cause us to forget it? I think everybody ought to keep a journal. A journal, not necessarily a diary, but at least a journal. I keep a journal. It's not a diary. I don't write in it every day or every week. But I keep a journal of things that God has ministered to my life and times when he has worked to demonstrate himself and his love. I keep a journal of that. And I'll tell you, at a time of personal failure and disappointment, that journal will remind you of who God is. It's not meant to be unreal. It's not positive thinking. It's not trying to live in a fantasy world. It's not trying to, in an unhealthy or immature way, fail to face the reality of life. It's a record of true things. It's a record of history, of what God has done. Then the final thing Samuel said, which I have taken out of order, but I believe it's important as the final thing, is he said, okay now, folks, you have done this evil thing. You have failed before God and before yourselves. You have realized it now. You have fully come to the realization of it. Now, what God could have done is he could have told them, let's go kill the king. You made a terrible mistake. Saul, off with your head. Or he could have said, okay, he can live, but let's take the crown away from him and he can go back to being a farmer. I think any of us would have considered that a very just thing to do, right? If it was a terrible mistake in the first place, let's right the mistake. Let's go back to like it used to be. But God didn't do that. And even though he does ask us to go back and make things right in our lives from the past, it isn't very often that he asks us to go back and to change what's already occurred. God said, okay, I've communicated to you your mistake. You have communicated to me your understanding of that. I am, number one, giving you my assurance of my love, but number two, I am asking you right now, from this point on, from this hour on, from this time of our speaking on, will you commit yourself to me? Will you live as best you know how according to my word? Will you hand all of yourself over to me now? Because if you do, I will redeem it. I will redeem it. God says, be sure, Samuel says, be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. And this is the key phrase, with all your heart. You know, some of us are serving God with 20% of our heart, 50% of our heart, 75% of our heart. The biggest thing that I have found that prevents us from being able to serve with confidence and with a whole heart is the very kind of thing that we're talking about in this chapter. The sense of unworthiness, the sense of disqualification, that's probably a better word. There's something in our lives at some time that has rendered us as disqualified. Disqualified. Disqualified to be a man of God. Disqualified to serve him with all my heart. I love him with all my heart that I can, but not with all my heart. And the crazy part about it is that when that occurs, when we at a point of failure, at a point of a crossroad where we have realized that we've done wrong, or whatever that experience was that we felt disqualified us, if at that point or any subsequent point we come to God, as God asked the people to do here in Samuel, and we say, Father, I give all the pieces to you right now. I'm bitterly sorry for what's happened in my life. But I thank you, Father, that if I hand all of those pieces up to you right now, the disqualification is no longer. And the crazy part about it is that God has the ability to take all of those pieces, all those sinful pieces, all those rebellious pieces, all those brokenhearted pieces, and to bring them together and to make a wholehearted person for him. A couple of evidences of that. One of them is the man who took over the throne after Samuel. Now look at this. After Saul. Saul was installed in office because of the wrong decision of a group of people. Would you agree with me on that? God himself called it a mistake. I think we can call it a mistake. It was a mistake. It was conceived in a wrong heart among the people. But God said, here, you serve me now with all my heart. This throne that was established with this request of this stiff-necked people has become the very throne upon which Jesus Christ sits today. This which began because of the wrong request of a group of people became the central part of the very kingdom that you and I are a part of. Christ sits upon the throne of David. David was the one who took over the throne from Saul. How did God do that? How did God take something which, when you look into it, was the result of sin and rebellion, and as you look back to it, has been a part of his plan for the ages? I don't know. People better than I, for longer than I, have argued predestination versus free will, and I don't understand it. I'm not ready to write a book on it, but I believe they're both there. David. David one time was standing outside his palace. He looked down, and here is Bathsheba in the bath. He is highly interested in what he sees while she's taking her bath. He calls for her. She is brought to him. He seduces her, or she seduced him. I don't know who started it, but they ended up together. She got pregnant. He got scared. He thought, my gosh, I can be stoned to death for adultery, but more than that, she's pregnant. So he calls for her husband to come back from the front lines of battle where he was serving. He says to himself, well, if her husband comes back home, everybody will know that he and she had sex, and that's where the kid came from, and I'll be off the hook. The only problem was her husband was a very honorable man who came back from battle but said, I refuse to go enjoy the comforts of my home while my brethren are out on battle, so he camped out on David's doorstep. David had another problem. Boy, when we need to, we can scheme sin so good, can't we, huh? So David decides, okay, I will send him back out to battle, but I will arrange it that he be placed in a position of battle where it's most likely that he'll be killed. And that's what he did. And the man was killed. And then David took Bathsheba to be his wife. Now, have you heard any story that stinks to high heavens like that one does? The guy lusted after somebody else's wife, shacked up with her, got her pregnant, tried to bring her husband home to cover it up. That didn't work, so he sent the husband out, got him killed, and then married the woman. Ain't no way that is anything except the darkness of sin and failure. There was a time later when David, who's described as a man after God's own heart, bitterly went before God and confessed the wrongness of what had occurred. The child that was conceived as a result of that union died. But you know what? God sent Nathan the prophet to David to tell David, David, God loves you and he has forgiven you. Serve him now. And this which was born in the mire of sin and failure, which from yours and my standpoint would be disqualifying if nothing else in David's life had not already been. The kingly line continued. Bathsheba became the mother of who? Solomon. And not only that, but if you look into the New Testament, Bathsheba is listed in Christ's bloodline. How does he do that? I don't know. How does God take a union that was conceived in everything that's wrong, and yet she is in the bloodline of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and the Messiah of Israel, and Jesus sits upon the throne that was born in the rebellion of God's people? How does he do that? I don't know. But I'll tell you, I found out in my life that he does. I felt so disqualified, Clyde shared, that I went into radio after I left school. Listen, I left Biola not even sure if I wanted to be a Christian or not. It's not Biola's fault. I went through several years of honest questions and honest searches. I didn't want to play church or religion. I had better things to do. If God's not real, I like to fish on Sunday. God's real, and I occasionally fish on Sunday anyway, but you know what I mean. And I realized that the reason I went into broadcasting was because I wanted to get away from having to consider a commitment to God. And in every sense, it was a step off the path. But it was an honest step. I don't regret it. It was a time of honesty in my life. And that honest step brought me back into an honest relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, one that has changed my whole life. But at the point where I realized that I loved Jesus with all my heart, wanted to commit everything I had to him, I also realized that I had spent what I considered to be a few wasted years. And God comforted me in realizing that I have not disqualified myself. And look where he's got me now. He's got me in dumb radio again. I love it. He put me there. I went kicking and screaming in the talk from the heart because I didn't want that to be an interference with what I was considering God to be doing in my life. He's redeemed it. He's made it a part of his plan. In the history book of heaven, I'm in radio. But from my standpoint, I got there because of my desire to escape having to consider giving my life to God. How does he do that? I don't know. But I'll tell you, my friend, that is the fundamental core of the whole message that we have in Jesus Christ, because the whole world feels disqualified. People feel so disqualified about everything, about divorce, about sin, about failure, about just how we look. And the message of Jesus Christ is, you bring all the pieces, all the disqualifiers, everything, bring it all. All the sin, all the disappointment, you bring it to me. You give it all to me. You give all of yourself to me. You commit from right now to serve me as best you know how with all your heart. Now, I'm not talking about something religious. I'm not talking about making a commitment to attend church three times a week. I'm not talking about anything institutional. I'm talking about one thing, and that is in the privacy of your own heart, giving everything, including the broken pieces, to him. And your life and all that has occurred in your life will become redeemed. And you can wholeheartedly and with confidence serve him. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm not going to ask for anyone to come forward. I'm not going to ask for you to do anything else that will distinguish you except in this way. And I'm not even doing this for my sake. I'm doing it for your sake. If you're serious about something that's going on the inside, I think it's a matter of human fact that we have to give demonstration of it on the outside. There are many men here this morning who know that God has been wooing you, has been courting you, has been speaking to you, has been drawing you. And this is your weekend. This is your day. It's your time in the courting process of heaven to say yes. You don't have to be perfect. In fact, it's the realization of our imperfection that brings us to Jesus. Don't wait to be perfect. Jesus became our perfection. That's the whole message of the gospel. We can't do anything to bring ourselves into what God demands. That's why Jesus did it. If you're here this morning and you know that between you and God, in your own heart of hearts, in a very non-institutional way, you need to say yes to Jesus Christ. And this morning you would like to do that. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I am going to ask you to indicate that right now in this way. As I scan this wonderful group of men, if this morning you have come to realize that you need to give your life and everything that you've got to offer and even the things you don't feel are worthy to offer to Jesus Christ, would you indicate that to God and to me by just simply glancing my direction right now, just simply looking my way? Thank you. Many. Oh, many. 30, 40. All over. Thank you. I can't acknowledge all of them. Many. Any more. Just look my way as an acknowledgement of your heart. You know, after you've done it, you can put your head back down. Yes, anyone else. Thank you, Lord. Some of you, this is an act of recommitment. For some of you, this is an act of saying yes to Jesus Christ for the first time. I'm going to ask that all of us right now would pray together. I'm going to ask that you would pray this prayer with me, and please let me explain that. I wouldn't pretend to try to put words into your mouth. I'm offended with anything like that. But I think I know what your heart is feeling. And it's not the ritual of saying a prayer, but it is the commitment of our heart to God. We're going to pray a prayer acknowledging why Christ has died for us and how much we need that because of our sin. And we're going to pray a prayer committing our lives to Him and asking Him to come and to live with us a new life. You see, becoming a Christian is not joining a club or turning over a new leaf. I believe it is a point in time. I believe it is a new birth experience. I believe it is being born again. And some in this room right now, because of saying yes to Jesus, are going to receive new life and be born again. I'm going to ask that all of the men would pray this prayer with you right now. Father, I thank you for your love. Thank you for your redemption. I've come to realize, Father, how much my sin has separated you and me. And I'm sorry for that. Forgive me for all of it. And I've also come to realize that Jesus paid the penalty that you want for sin. He died for me. I thank you for that. Right now, as best I know how, I accept Jesus into my life. I accept what He has done for me. I accept new life. I receive you, Father, into my heart. And as best I know how, I give all of myself to you. Help me never to forget. Be real to me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now just kind of take a deep breath. Just breathe in new air. One more thing, and then I'm finished. It is important. It is vital. It is of utmost importance that you do one more thing. You need to tell someone what you have done here today.
This is the end of side two and the end of this cassette. If you'd like a copy of this message or a tape catalog of other tapes, free of charge, just write to Firefighters for Christ at 8866 Barcelona Plaza, Westminster, California, zip code 92683.